In Psalm 133, in verse 1, the words of David, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." If you go on and read the rest of that psalm, it's just a few verses. David expresses what a special thrill it was for him to think about this very concept, unity among brethren, and how pleasant and how good it was. He compares it to having anointing oil being poured over your head, or like the morning dew upon the earth as it brings refreshment in the morning. Truly, it is a wonderful thought for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unfortunately, the unity that was experienced by God's people in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, it was as infrequent as it was desirable. God's people were oftentimes not united, not in practice of unity, not in fellowship with one another or in fellowship with God. Unity is a very important biblical topic. It was a primary concern for Jesus on the very night of his arrest and betrayal. John records that he went to his father about it in prayer. You know the passages in John chapter 17. He prays for his 12 disciples, and then he prays for those who would believe in him. He says in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning the 12, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Here's Jesus about to be flogged, beaten, nailed to a cross, die for the sins of the world. And his thoughts are upon unity of those who are going to believe in him through the words that the apostles would teach. Unity was on Jesus' heart. You know, believers in Jesus, while believers in Jesus will bring people together, unity among all these believers was not going to be a natural result. We see it time and time again. We'll look at some of those in just a moment. Believers were going to come in all sizes, shapes, colors, backgrounds, and sinful baggage. And all we have to do is look at the disciples to have a good example of what that looks like. Jesus had tax collectors, he had fishermen, he had a physician, he had a political activist among his disciples. Varying backgrounds. And despite Jesus' prayer for unity, we can look at the history of those who call themselves Christians. It has not been encouraging. I want to talk about understanding biblical unity and the process that produces it. I had planned on this sermon for about a week and a half. And as I mentioned in Bible class this morning, I had received a phone call this week that is right in line with this study. Dear friend of mine called to tell me about disunity in the church where he worships. Fortunately, the brethren were not splitting over it. But it is amazing to me how brethren, and in particular in this context it was elders and the preacher, how brethren can work together for years with the same goal of glorifying God, edifying the Lord's people, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, Pride raises its ugly head, and the opinions of men become far more important than the unity of the Lord's church. It breaks my heart. It happens way too much. And it also caused me to be so grateful for the unity that we have here. I just thank God for that. But I want to look at this topic because it, just as it was a problem in the Old Testament, it was a problem in the New Testament, it's a problem today. And I want us to see and to understand what the Bible has to say about this most important topic. The first thing that is crucial about the subject of unity is understanding the context of the New Testament writers. All teachings concerning unity in the New Testament are discussions about congregational unity. This is an important thing to recognize. It is not uncommon to hear preachers talking about unity and applying the unity passages of the New Testament to the problem of denominational division amongst, quote, believers in God. We have what is the ecumenical movement, or in other words, why can't we just all get along, even though we might there might be differing doctrines and beliefs and so forth. Why, you know, we're all believers. Why can't we be united? That is not what the Bible is talking about. I want us to understand that. It is talking about congregational unity. Brethren who have become brethren, all in the same way, by obedience to the gospel, who are assembling together in one place, they are to be united as believers. It is very short-sighted of preachers not to grasp the significance of that. You know, among first century believers, the problem of hundreds of religious denominations with varying and conflicting doctrines was non-existent. And you see where I'm going with this? Men want to take and apply unity amongst all who believe in God, regardless of what they teach or believe or practice, and apply that to the unity that Jesus prayed for. That is not the case. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus promised the apostles that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit came, He would guide them into all truth. And we know from study in the book of Acts that as the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they went out and preached, and people became Christians. They obeyed the gospel, as that term is often used. And people were believing the same message and responding in the same way. They were hearing the gospel about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, crucified for the sins of the world, resurrected to walk in newness of life, so that we might have life in Him. And those who believed that message, who gladly received the word, Acts 2, verse 40 and 41, were baptized and added by the Lord to His church. And therein is the unity that the Bible, the New Testament, is talking about. In 2 John 9, how important is it? The apostle says, "He who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Abiding in the doctrine and the teaching of Jesus Christ, both about Him and that which is His teaching, is imperative for unity. To apply unity passages to today's situation of ecumenicalism is not biblical. Do we need to be teaching those who have a belief in God and yet it's an incomplete understanding of what God would have us do? Yes, we do. We need to absolutely be seeking to help them to see the truth of the gospel. The New Testament writers were not trying to unite various religious organizations with conflicting and even blasphemous doctrines. And I cannot say that strongly enough. You know, there are religious groups out there, some just across our parking lot, that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is blasphemy. There is no way there can be unity between us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and a group who would promote that and teach that. That is blasphemy. That is not, again, not to belabor the point, but that is not what Jesus was praying for. And so therefore, whenever we're studying this topic of biblical unity, it must be with that same understanding of the context. Unity was not a natural tendency in congregations in the New Testament days, despite Jesus' prayer. We see, and I'm just going to reference them, and we're not going to take the time to read all the passages, but many of them you're familiar with. We take a look at the church at Jerusalem. Despite their wonderful start in Acts chapter 2, this church experienced a long history of problems of division. You're familiar with most of these, I'm sure. Ananias and Sapphira created problems in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. There was dissension and mistrust and favoritism shown. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where the Gentile widows were believers, were not being apparently treated in the same manner as the Jewish widows, and that had to be addressed. And had the apostles not intervened, this could have gotten out of hand. There was contention over the taking the gospel to the Gentiles whenever Peter went to the household of Cornelius. Whenever he returned, they were berating him for having been in the Gentiles' home. Disputes over Gentile circumcision in Acts chapter 15. That continued throughout. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But if you can go to Acts chapter 21 and read that even after Paul's third missionary journey, when he goes back to Jerusalem to report, there is still this problem going on in the church in Jerusalem. We can also go and see that the church in Rome, there was congregational division over believers who were binding matters of opinion on others. Chapter 14 deals with that. In things that God did not care about, it was a matter of indifference to God, but it wasn't a matter of indifference how brethren treated one another and whether or not they would practice unity. But matters of opinion were dividing the church at Rome. The Galatian churches, there was a serious state of division among the churches in Galatia over Judaizing teachers coming in and requiring the Gentile believers keep the law of Moses and circumcision. The Philippian church, they needed to reject selfish ambition and strive to let the mind of Christ prevail amongst them. And also we find there were two sisters that were at odds with one another. The Colossian church, the problem with division was created, which created differing views on keeping holy days and certain food choices and the worship of angels. Apostle Paul dealt with that. The Thessalonian church was divided by some believers who refused to work and became busybodies, saying the return of Jesus is imminent. And so they were sponging off of others, causing problems, to the point that Paul said, you need to withdraw from these brethren. Timothy and Peter and Jude addressed the problems in churches created by false teachers. John dealt with Diotrephes in 3 John. He was a lover of power, and he destroyed unity among the believers, wanting to expel people out of the church. Disunity, despite the prayer of Jesus. And perhaps the most common of all of churches with unity problems was Corinth. Some had rejected Paul's apostleship. And read about that in chapter 2. Prideful division over teachers. Chapter 1 and chapter 3. Congregation, the individuals were lining up under who baptized them, who taught them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. They were ignoring blatant sin in the church, chapter 5. Chapter 6, brethren were suing each other in civil court. There was controversy over food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, controversy over the head covering and Lord's Supper in chapter 11, controversy over the resurrection in chapter 15. So you see what I mean, the history of unity in local churches in the New Testament is not encouraging. It's always going to be a challenge. Unity problems in the first century, lessons that we can learn. Number one, first century congregations did not have natural, beautiful harmony. They had to work at it. Secondly, first century Christians with differing cultures and backgrounds faced major challenges to maintain unity. And thirdly, baptism into Jesus Christ did not cure these differences. They were believers. They had responded to the gospel in the same way. But it wasn't the cure for disunity. What is, or what unity is not? Let's start there. Unity is not uniformity in everything. There's a difference between unity and uniformity, and we're going to look at some of the things that are required for unity in just a moment on another slide. But just consider, for example, husbands and wives, they live in unity, not in uniformity. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, we read that wives are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and that husbands are to love their wives and not be bitter towards them. Here, these are roles that God has given, and by the way, these are not opinion, it is the doctrine of God. Now, does that mean that every husband and every wife always see eye to eye, always have the same opinions or the same convictions about things? We know that's not true. It is not uniformity. Unity results when both husband and wife reciprocate according to the will of the Lord. In matters of opinion and personal convictions, there's going to be differences. So unity is not uniformity. The gospel never intended to clone individuals. Whereas we receive the gospel, believe in Jesus, baptized into the body of Christ, immersed in water, rising to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 teaches us. The gospel isn't about uniform believers. The gospel doesn't take and extract those who aren't identical in every way. In fact, diversity is necessary. It's a necessary ingredient if unity is going to be realized. Congregational unity never existed because of complete uniformity. You know, you can take a look at our military, for example, or a marching band. They all have the same uniform on. But because of the uniform or the uniformality of their appearance, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are united. They should be. But uniformity is not unity. Unity is not a state of human achievement either. It's not something that we accomplish on our own. Rather, it's a state of being in Jesus Christ and Christ being in us. A few passages I want to look at. Just let them speak for themselves. No commentary is really necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29 through 31. Paul says, no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We've become united because of Christ. Christ is our sanctification. He's our redemption. He gets the glory for that. It's not a personal achievement. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. In Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. That he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory, this is Paul's prayer for them, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. He prays that God would strengthen them in the inner man. It's God at work, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God. Hebrews 13:20-22. Now may God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, unity is a result of us being in Christ and Christ being in us. Let's take a look at some of the required conditions for unity to exist. One is association. There must be association with other people, with other believers, in order for unity to exist. I mean, there are people today that say, well, I can be a Christian, you know, I don't need to be part of a local church. That's not part of God's plan. But if you're going to stay at home and you're sitting there all by yourself, there's no unity necessary. So it has to be association with others. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Beautiful illustration that unity is a picture of the human body. Different body parts. And none of these body parts can say to the other parts of the body, I don't have any need of you. Our body, we might contract a disease that fights against the well-being of the body, but anyone in their right mind isn't going to want to hurt their own body or use one of the body parts to hurt the rest of the body. It just doesn't happen. Christianity is about one another relationships. There are so many passages, some 22 times that phrase is used, love one another, in the New Testament. There are countless other one another passages. Admonish one another, rebuke one another, edify one another, and on we could go. Christianity is about one another relationships, associating with others of like precious faith. A few examples, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There must be association with one another. Or unity is a non-issue. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know, when I was working on this lesson, my mind went back to that phone call I received. Where is the fervent love in a pure heart that once appeared to exist, at least, but now it no longer does? Truth of the matter is, it probably didn't exist before. Brethren who love one another, yes, the preacher might need to go, but they're going to handle it in a loving way. Romans 15:5-6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant to you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Disunity in the church at Rome between Jewish and Gentile believers. But he says here, it is absolutely necessary for you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ. Be of one mind. It also requires variety or diversity. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Here's that concept I mentioned a moment ago. When people respond to the gospel, they're going to be of all sizes, shapes, colors, backgrounds, histories. Quite diverse. In verse 28 of Galatians 3, it tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. There aren't, yes, we're varying situations and circumstances, varying backgrounds, varying genders, but the unity has still got to be there. We can find examples of those who are married or single, who are believers and are to be part of the unity of a local church. There are rich and poor, according to James chapter 2. There are babes and there are mature believers, Hebrews chapter 5. There are strong and there are weak ones in Romans chapter 15. There is a lot of variety. There is a lot of diversity. And that is a requirement. Because without the diversity, if there, you know, again, there is no need for unity. Unity requires harmony among a variety. Oftentimes the example of an orchestra is given. Look at the variety you have in an orchestra. All kinds of different instruments. And yet, for them to be in harmony together, they must be united and following the same sheet music. Otherwise, you're going to have chaos. Must be variety. There also must be liberty. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9, Paul's talking about food, and he says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat, are we the better, or if we do not eat, are we the worse. In other words, eating meats, the context, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, purchased in the marketplace. He says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul says, meat is meat. We who are mature in knowledge of God and the gospel, we understand that, but everybody doesn't have that conviction. So be careful how you respond. In Galatians 5, 1 and verse 13, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. In verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That teaches us that, yes, we may have liberty, but we can't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. With liberty comes responsibility. We cannot ignore our influence upon others. Beware of how you use your liberty. Well, I don't care what that weak brother believes about meat purchased in the marketplace. I know there's nothing wrong with it. I don't care what he thinks. I'm going to eat it anyway. That's not the spirit of unity. Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 16, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. In other words, liberty is not a license to sin, nor is it a license to abuse God's grace. Unity is an attitude. And he goes on to talk about that. But it's also life. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward. He says, we're to hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. Any living organism is going to be growing. If not, it's going to die. Life is required for unity to exist. And a living church is going to continually be challenged and facing unity challenges because of these other three points: association, diversity, and liberty. I hope that makes sense. I hope you understand what we're saying here. Unity is expected, therefore possible. Probably the best unity passages in the Bible are found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's take a few minutes with this text. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, this is where we can see a very obvious difference between many religious denominational teachings. Because all religions do not teach the oneness that the Holy Spirit teaches us here. All we have to do is look at the teaching on baptism to see that. All these different methods and modes of baptism. Yet God's Word says there's one. Well, which one is it? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? Some say baptism's not necessary at all. Well, who's right? I'll submit to you, the gospel's right. There's one. And if we take a look and see, and roll up our sleeves and study it out, we'll find out that that one baptism is a burial in water, an immersion in water. But I want us to take a look and note what Paul bases his appeal for unity upon in this text. The first thing that we see is in verse 6. The oneness of God. There is one God and Father of all. In verse 5, he talks about the lordship of Jesus. In verse 4, he talks about the Holy Spirit and the revelation that the Holy Spirit is responsible for in delivering God's will to the apostles and through them to us. So Paul bases appeal for unity on the Godhead. The oneness of the Father, the oneness of the Son, the lordship of the Son, the oneness of the Spirit's revelation. And then, what does he do? It's a unity that expresses itself in certain ways. How is that? One faith. One faith. Not multiple faiths, not multiple teachings, but one faith. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. One baptism. Not multiple baptisms. One body. One hope. So Paul bases his appeal for unity upon the Godhead and how that unity expresses itself in the teachings of Scripture. Observations about the unity of the Spirit. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you say that we don't create unity here? We keep it. We keep what the Holy Spirit has revealed. The oneness that the Spirit has given us. The unity of the Spirit will only serve to bring together those who believe in that oneness. And that oneness is the will of God. You see why he cannot possibly be talking about numerous and various denominational religious beliefs and even blasphemous beliefs? There are those who say that it's not true what the Bible says, that there is salvation in no other except Jesus Christ. How can you be united with a belief like that? Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If we read on in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we're going to notice something about unity. He says, endeavor to keep it. He's not teaching us to create it. Look what he says, beginning in verse 11, Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to what? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a complete man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, the edifying of itself in love. So what he's teaching us here is, when we hold to the oneness that the Holy Spirit has revealed in verses 1 through 6, we're going to find unity enters into the local church. Unity in a local church is a byproduct of spiritual maturity. In verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can't do that believing in different things, teaching different things. Unity is a result of growing up into all things into Christ, so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that is out there. There's one faith. There's one doctrine. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Do you see the beautiful picture that Scripture paints for us? The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, Christ is head of the church. And Christians are baptized into Christ. We're members of the body of Christ. One body. Can you get that mental picture of Christ being the head, giving instruction to the body, the same instruction to all those who are in him? All those are in him, God in him, in the same way. That's the unity he's talking about. And if a church is to enjoy unity, the members have got to nurture each other in the Word of God till each one of us is no longer a child spiritually. That's what he's talking about here. And so unity is going to come in the back door while we're just simply keeping the unity and the revelation that the Spirit has given us. And God gets the glory. Unity also has a recognizable walk, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, going back to that first verse. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The context is unity. But to respond to the calling of the gospel means that we have answered a call to live the same kind of life. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, Paul said in Romans 8:29. We want to bring honor to Christ in all that we do. And so we're going to have that servant's heart, that agape-type love, where we're not going to pursue our selfish desires, even though we might have a liberty to do something. It is not in the best judgment to do that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk as he walked. That's the goal. As we become more mature and full grown and more complete in Christ's likeness, unity is going to come right in the back door, almost without us recognizing it. Some attitudes required, according to chapter 4 and verse 2, for brethren to grow. With all lowliness of mind — lowliness of mind is simply humility — and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Attitudes are so important if unity is to be experienced. Do you notice something here? He doesn't just say not just humility, but complete humility. He says with all humility, all lowliness. He's telling us not to think too highly of ourselves. He says also, be gentle. Be gentle with the shortcomings of others. Remember that you're not immune from sin either. Galatians 6, verse 1 says that, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Consider yourself. You know, it's easy to be humble when you realize you're not perfect. Suffering means being patient with aggravating people. Just as God is with us. You think about how aggravating we must be to God sometimes. You know, from a human standpoint, I picture God in heaven saying, what is the matter with Jim? How many times? You know, he teaches my word all the time. Why isn't he getting it in his own life? He says, bearing with one another in love. Put up with each other in a spirit of sincere love. We need to choose to see the Lord at work in one another and in ourselves. All of these things are attitudes that are required for brethren to grow. Conclusion, three passages left. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, Christians in the body of Christ, saints, saved, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You can mark it down, go to the bank on this one. If there is disunity in the local church among its members, there is a lack of love. There is a lack of agape love for one another. Without it, there never can be. Agape love is Jesus' love. Willing to do whatever sacrifice is necessary for people. Hard to do sometimes. But it's a love that moves a person to lay down their life for another, just as Jesus did for you and for me. You know, Jesus knew that Christians could never make a lasting impact on the world unless they loved one another and unless they were united in the oneness that we are to keep, that the Holy Spirit has revealed. I know that because of a couple of passages, John 17, 20 through 23. Read part of that already. He's praying not only for the disciples, but for those who will believe in him through their word. Why? Verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. By oneness, by practicing unity, biblical unity, as we've talked about this morning, it has a positive effect upon the world. And not just that. Let's take a look at the love Jesus told his disciples about. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How important is unity? Loving one another is the key. Oneness of belief and practice. Oneness that we are to keep, that the Holy Spirit has revealed. Absolutely essential. One God, one Lord, one Holy Spirit, one body, the church, Christ being the head, one faith, one hope, that's in Christ, our Savior, and one baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. God's plan, it will work. Jesus prayed for it. And now the invitation of the Lord is to you if you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're in your sins. And you are without hope. You have no Lord over your life except Satan. Doesn't matter what you say about belief in God. What have you done with that belief? And so, we want to extend the Lord's invitation, as we always do, after preaching messages. Wish I could emphasize to you, if you're not in Christ, what a serious state you're in. If you want to talk about it further, if you're not sure what I mean by accepting the Lord's invitation, let's get together and study the Word of God. Let's talk about it. Heaven is worth everything. Jesus said, you're better off to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to miss heaven. Don't miss heaven. We invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.